Well, our text for study this morning is from the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome, so please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 18 to 25, verses 18 to 25. Let's pray for our time ahead. Heavenly Father, I pray that our message time would be fruitful as we open your perfect word. I pray this would be your message to those assembled. And by the power of your Spirit, hearts would be open to receiving the profound, timeless truth of Holy Scripture. Lord, this message is lifted up to you as an act of love, obedience, and worship. And I pray that I would neither add to nor take anything away from your perfect truth for us. And Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So my sermon title for this morning is Being God's Enemy, Four Marks of Unbelief. Being God's Enemy, Four Marks of Unbelief. That's a provocative title, no doubt. I would venture to say that it would be a rare person indeed who would wittingly ever want to think of themselves as an enemy of deity, much less the God of Scripture. If you know any Bible at all, the thought of being at odds, at enmity with the all-powerful and sovereign God of the universe is terrifying. But the sober reality that the Bible makes clear for the enlightened mind, which as believers, we have the Holy Spirit in us and we can read Scripture in ways where the Spirit is enlightening us the truth. The sober reality is that the Bible tells us that most human beings walking the planet right now are, in fact, in enemy status before the living, holy, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. Most people are hellbound, and they tragically live in bondage or in denial. The Scripture is straightforward and unapologetic, and so we need to see how straightforward it is. The Bible's message of man's salvation, which tells us salvation is needed and it's found in Christ alone. And in that salvation is the only escape from any enemy status and the attraction of holy wrath. This message explains the doctrines of man, sin, and salvation. And it does so in terms of a binary proposition. A binary proposition. I preached on this a few weeks ago, and I'm going to say it again. Sacred Scripture, God's perfect, authoritative, inerrant, sufficient word, describes the state of the human soul in terms of a binary reality. You're either one thing or the other. There's only two possibilities for the state of your soul this morning. One is hope-filled, the other is hopeless. We either belong to God, we are regenerate, we belong to God, or we are lost, and not just temporally, but eternally. Our soul state is either right with God or we're warring against him. We're either at peace or we're separated from him. We'll talk about separation later. We are either counted righteous in his sight or we're due his holy wrath. We're going to talk about holy wrath. We're either graced with eternal life and fellowship with him or we're headed, like Satan and the demons, to never-ending conscious punishment. Conscious punishment. And it's never ending. And we're either considered a royal family member of the eternal king or we're an enemy of the crown. We have ultimate hope or we're utterly hopeless. And there's lots of different ways to kind of do the either or of the binary reality. But what the point I want to make is that each one of us here today, each one of us as a created being, as a human being made in God's image, we are this morning found on one side or the other of that binary proposition. We're either saved or we're lost. So a couple weeks ago, as I went through that type of an introduction, I was preaching on Romans 1, 16 to 17, which is the two verses that immediately precede our passage for today. And what Paul does is, in two verses, give the hope of the gospel. That is the blessed side of the binary proposition. And then he pivots and gives you a whole lot of verses that talk about unbelief and what the reality of unbelief is. So that message a couple weeks ago was the purest gospel, and the intent of that was to to really look at what hope-filled saving faith in Jesus Christ alone is all about, how God calls his elect, how just the reality of the magnificent gospel works in terms of Christ's perfect propitiation, his perfect exhaustion of God's holy wrath on the cross is our freedom from holy wrath due our own sin, and how his righteousness is imputed to us. It's an amazing reality of the gospel. And that's the very good news. It's the gospel. It's the purest gospel. But today we have to consider the timeless truth of all Scripture. And so we're gonna follow Paul. We're gonna go out of verses 16 and 17. We're gonna look at the dark side of the binary proposition, what an enemy of God looks like. But I wanna give you a couple of thoughts, background thoughts, before we wade into this hard reality. And before we wade into this hard reality, and we look at just what the marks of unbelief really are. And I would say it this way. First, if you're here this morning, it's because God sovereignly brought you here. God is all-knowing, all-powerful, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and he is providentially operating in his universe. So if you're here this morning, he brought you here. And so there's purpose in the Lord's calling you today, and hopefully if you follow through my message, you're either going to rejoice and you reaffirm salvation, or you're going to feel the weight of unbelief. And only God knows your heart this morning. The second thing I want to say kind of before we get into the text is we are living in really tough times. We are all feeling the weight of spiraling politics, culture, pressure. People are get mad easily, and all of this pressure brings us to where we are asking key questions about who we are, why we're here, what's going to happen to me. And the Bible is the answer to this. In fact, what I want to say is 1 Timothy 2:3 tells us that God desires for all people to be saved. We know that not all people are saved, but we do know that God's heart is for you. And again, so if you're here this morning, listen to this. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So this is the context. Even as God is sovereign in drawing his predestined to himself, and he alone is doing the saving work in our soul, we also have to recognize that not everyone has been, is, or will be saved. There is a reality of hell, and people are destined for that tragic eternity. But 1 Timothy tells us of God's loving heart. God has a loving heart. And if you're here today, perhaps he's moving to draw you to himself. The final background idea that I want to offer is the Bible tells us that saving faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So in God's perfect wisdom, what we're doing today, what I'm doing, imperfectly as it is, preaching is what draws people in. So perhaps you're here this morning in his perfect timing for you to be moved and become regenerate, because in the process of regeneration, it's by grace alone. He makes us new. He justifies us in a faith that he gives us. He sanctifies us, and then we begin the walk of sanctification in our life, becoming more and more like Christ each day in the up and down journey of battling our own flesh, the world, and the devil. He promises to glorify us, and he uses preaching toward that end. He is using preaching to move your heart. So for this reason, in Romans 1:16-17, Paul says emphatically, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the purest gospel. And so we preach the whole counsel of God in this way so the gospel can come clear. 2 Timothy 4:2 tells us to relentlessly preach. We're to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So if God has steered you here today, this preaching is for you, whatever the true state of your soul in this very moment. And we just, I don't know. No one can really tell whether you're redeemed or not. Only God knows. Only God knows. But if you're here, God brought you, and we're going to give you some preaching that hopefully should move you to examine your own state of soul before God. So let's turn now to sort of the darker side of the binary proposition, which is an explanation of the absence of faith. The absence of faith is unbelief. And we can start by saying that God considers unbelief to be cosmic treason. That's a strong term, cosmic treason, against his sovereign lordship over the universe that he alone created and he alone sustains. Keeping the characterization of cosmic treason in mind, let's just read the text, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That is a lot. That is a powerful, deep, doctrinal reality. I marvel at the relevancy of this inspired passage, as negative as it is. It's almost as if Paul wrote that a week ago in our culture. And we're going to unpack it, but specifically with much help from good commentaries written by men like John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, R. Kent Hughes, others, and I'll give credit there as I quote them. I want to show you that there are four distinct marks of unbelief that emerge out of this passage, four marks. And here they are. First, unbelief reveals God's wrath. It reveals God's wrath. Second, unbelievers suppress the truth. Unbelief is a suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. Third, unbelievers desire idols. And mark number four, unbelief ultimately perverts humanity itself. So as we go through these marks in greater depth, you should see and understand a little bit better, perhaps, why the world around us is the way it is, why our culture is totally at war with the truth claims of the Bible. But I also want you to do what I've already exhorted, which is examine your own heart. Test the authenticity of your own salvation. We need to be reassured, and we can be as Christians. We can be assured about our salvation. So with that, let's dive into the text. Romans 1:18 leads us into our first mark of unbelief, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Stop there. Mark 1, unbelief reveals God's wrath. This is a truth that it gets pushed back on in the culture. People live in a sense of denial. And the very idea of a judging God who's capable of punishing and punishing destructive wrath is just offensive to people's sensibilities, you know, especially in polite conversation. People just don't want to think about an avenging, wrathful God. People want safe spaces, and here's the big thing they don't want is accountability. People do not want accountability. They want a life that's reduced to a pursuit of self and pleasure all the time, and there just isn't a desire for a righteous God with high behavior standards, right? Our entire, commercial industry targets you, and now our phones target us, and everything targets us, and it's always telling us we need something other than God, right? We need a new thing of some kind. We need to look different. We need to have different. We need to be different, when the reality is what we sang, take the world, give me Christ. That's what the Bible tells us. So just think about the reality of what's out there versus what we're talking about in here today. The Spirit's message given to Paul that has now resulted in inspired biblical text is that God's wrath is revealed in unbelief and against ungodliness and unrighteousness. It was inspired and is here before us today, and it's relevant to us today. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There's just no ambiguity there. The God of inspired Scripture is a God of wrath, or some translations have it, anger. And his wrath is holy, as in set apart. It's unlike human wrath. It's unlike rage that is passionate. It's important we understand exactly what this means, because understanding the rest of the passage really hinges on the understanding of holy wrath. Holy wrath. As a way to help maybe understand, with the help of R.C. Sproul, I'm going to give you three ways God's wrath differs from human wrath, okay? It's important we see this. Number one, God's wrath is not arbitrary or capricious or uncontrolled. God doesn't just snap in a meeting. He doesn't blow up. He doesn't descend into road rage. It's not a fist-throwing type anger at a sports event, or, I've seen these crazy videos where people are fighting on an airplane. How wild is that? No, God is not capable of crimes of passion. He is holy, he is righteous, he is pure, and so his wrath is pure. The Greek can help us as we go back. There's two basic words in the Greek language used to express anger. One is thumos, where we get the word thermometer and thermos. This is red hot anger, the kind that overcomes people when they lose control and punch somebody in the nose. But perfect and pure wrath is not that. It's not that at all. It's actually, it's out of the Greek word orge, which is a settled and satisfied abiding condition. Orge describes a just and therefore proportionate response to an offense, which is our sin. And so the wrath of God is just not human wrath, which is, at lowly best, sin-distorted reflection of God's righteous wrath, okay? The wrath of God is unstained by any hint of sin, any hint of imperfection. It's perfect in its unity and harmony, and it's the Trinity expressing righteous anger against sin. And so we have to think of wrath in terms of all the attributes of God. Think about eternality, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, holiness, righteousness, mercy, love, sovereignty, grace, and wrath. Wrath. God is, one of his attributes is wrath. Second, God's wrath is explained in relation to his righteousness. And so you'll notice that the opening lines of verse 17 in the text that's right before what we're going into today in verse 18, you see the righteousness of God is revealed. And the opening of verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed. What Paul is doing here is using a literary technique, parallelism, and he's showing us that the wrath of God revealed in unbelief is the mirror opposite of the righteousness of God revealed in saving faith. So perfect and perfect and pure wrath is really expressing the binary reality the state of men's souls before God. And so if faith is sort of an if then, if faith is counted as righteousness, then unbelief attracts holy wrath. if then. Third, God's wrath is specific in its direction and target. His wrath is justly directed against, what does the text say? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So despite what, you know, sort of the conventional wisdom about God is today, is I can't believe in a God that's angry. I can't believe in an Old Testament God that just kind of goes against people and lots of people die. God is not unjust nor impersonal. So God's wrath is perfect and pure as to its quality and its object. Well, what is its object? What is the object of holy wrath? Hear this. Its object is sin. Its object is sin. And this is where the gospel comes in. Christ absorbed holy wrath for our sins. Christ absorbed holy wrath for our sins. The wrath that was due us, Christ alone absorbed, and he did it as only he could, because he did it because he was perfectly righteous. He lived a perfectly righteous life. And so the wrath that we deserve was perfectly exhausted on the cross. Exhausted. God's wrath, holy wrath against our sin was exhausted on the cross. So we have to remember that and be grateful for that and be immensely thankful. But we have to also remember that those who are not in Christ are due that holy wrath. This is because God is truly righteous and he must have wrath. He must exhaust his wrath against sin. So perfect and pure wrath, rightly targeted wrath, is kind of the general concept I want you to keep in mind. Sin demands just wrath. And so here's the either or. Either his wrath is expended for you by Christ, or it's going to be absorbed by you in your unbelief. So now, as Paul continues, we see that he gets more specific as to the why the ungodly and righteous are subject to God's holy wrath, and we get a little bit of an anatomy of unbelief in this. So let's look at verse 18, the rest of it, and verses 19 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Without excuse. So here we go. Second mark of unbelief. Unbelievers suppress the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this suppression of truth is not passive. It is conscious. It's purposeful. And it's the idea of holding something down. One writer was helpful in describing just sort of a temporal example of a little kid who's got a new puppy, and the dog is like smuggled up into his bedroom, and it's not supposed to be there at night, but he hears his parents coming up the stairs, and so he stuffs that little puppy into a toy box and tries to sit on it. You can imagine when mom and dad come in, the puppy's trying to get out. It's trying to be released. I wrote a blog a few years back about the idea of suppressing truth as, like, I grew up in Florida, and there's a lot of swimming pools, and there's the ocean, and beach balls, and different things, you know. And so a beach ball, if you ever tried to hold a beach ball down under the water and, like, press it, we used to try to press it all the way down to the bottom in the deep end. And it's like, it takes a lot of work. It takes a massive amount of work because the truth wants to come out. So suppressing the truth is continual and aggressive. That's what unbelief does. And I think it's not hard to see truth suppressed all over the place, okay? And it's true whether it's the darkest Pacific jungle or in the inner city or in some quiet suburban neighborhood. It's because of human sin that the truth is suppressed. There's a desire to not be accountable. And so truth suppression is not rooted in culture, race, ethnicity, wealth, or lack thereof. Unbelievers, regardless of their place on the globe, suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. And what do unbelievers suppress? Verses 19 and 20 tell us, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. What mankind holds down is the basic knowledge of the majestic, transcending presence and power of God as creator and sustainer. There is a physical creation. We're here. We're physical. We're amazed by it here in Alaska as we look at the mountains and we look at the waters. But this creation, as it's physical, is subject to both physical and moral laws. God set it up that way. And so the text is saying his invisible attributes are his eternal power and divine nature, which are clearly perceivable and always have been. Folks, we just need to look around with humility and see what creation reveals and then be astounded by what unbelief is trying to tell us about that creation. The simple reality of our existence, God's eternal power and divine nature is revealed. And then by implication, as we start to look out and up, we should be convicted about our own finiteness. If we're honest, we should see a great gulf between the Creator and the creation. And as a part of it, we are a created being. And we should view ourselves as mortal and low, as God is viewed as eternal and in control and majestic, high and lifted up. That's really what Scripture does, is it forces us to see this massive gulf between us as created beings and God as the Creator. And so this great gulf, when we come to it, is really giving us a fork in the road, so to say. One direction is humble faith, falling prostrate before God, and one direction is active rejection. It's unbelief. So Paul tells us the direction of unbelief is basically based on lies. Lies about God and lies about men. I want to argue today that the testimony of creation really is common sense, if there's such a thing anymore. Again, we live in Alaska. You know, the idea that it's all just random and got here without any conscious, creative force behind it it's hard to wrap your brain around that. But when we read the Psalms, we really see how high and lifted up God is. In Genesis 1:31, God describes his pleasure before the fall. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And so the vastness and precision of the heavens and earth and the majesty of creation and the complexity of every living being in our view just points us back to places like Psalm 104. If you haven't read Psalm 104 of late, read it sometime this week. And then we have our Adventure Club verse, which is Psalm 19:1, which it just happens to be what they're memorizing this week. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So the very idea of random, impersonal, unintelligent, unintentional processes producing what we plainly see is fundamentally irrational. But we see people everywhere suppressing this truth all the time. And our great universities are leading the charge. And so just one illustration of absurdity that works with me. And look, I'm a graduate of our great universities. I've been to a couple of them and some good ones. And I'm having to sort of, you know, unlearn things. But for the longest time, I just took evolution as being, you know, that's it. That's how it is. That's how everyone thinks. And it wasn't until God penetrated my heart with regeneration and gave me the gift of saving faith that I started to go, wait, that doesn't make any sense. This is an absurd illustration. I think you'll agree. Just the idea that everything got here simply by the passing of time. It's just billions and billions of years and billion and year increments that produces incredible order and complexity that we see plainly. It's not an intelligent designer. It's just here by the function of the mere passing of time. And really, there's no explanation of how matter got here in the first place, which is a problem. But our breathtaking universe just got here because of billions of years. So one writer kind of put it this way. And it really is, believing in evolution is an expression of faith as much as our faith. More so, I would argue. But the idea would be, look at a beach. Look at all the sand on a beach and the trillions and trillions of little-sized grains of sand on the beach, if given enough time, is just going to organize itself in something as complex as a 747. And so it's laughable, but that's really the logic behind this idea that it's impersonal processes that are bringing the creation that we all see around us. And I spent some time on Friday with some men doing some pre-sermon prep, and you know, the argument then became, well, a 747 isn't even alive. The creative power behind creating life is even more improbable. We can't, human beings are trying to produce life, and they can't. Only God can do that. We're amazed when we hear about conception in the womb and a new baby coming, and it's like only God can do that. At the moment of conception, only God can do that. But believing in time as the agent of creation, it even violates the laws of physics. If you know anything about physics, we have something called the second law of thermodynamics, which is basically saying everything is tending to unravel and degenerate and disorganize, not organize. Not organize in incredibly sophisticated ways. All the universe, absent intelligent influence, tends to a more disordered state, not a more organized state. It's called entropy. So the idea there's suppressing the truth does take a lot of work. And if you don't believe me, just don't have your house painted or do it yourself for 20 or 30 years in Alaska. Watch what happens, right? Johann Kepler was the father of modern astronomy and a discoverer of planetary laws of motion. And I think scientists, sometime the deeper they go, they're just confronted with the reality of just grand design. Johann Kepler said, the undevout astronomer is mad. The undevout astronomer is mad, and I would agree with him. Paul is emphatic. Creation reveals the existence of a God who presides in majestic, transcendent, sustaining power. Creation reveals the infinite distance between the Creator and us, the creatures. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. The word plain here just means manifest. The idea is it's not a secret. It's not a covert revelation. It's not some code that needs to be broken to acknowledge God and to draw close to God. But hear this. The Bible's purpose in what's explained here, God's purpose in having a general revelation that every human being should take notice of, is the idea that we're accountable to God. The God of the Bible's purpose in plainly revealing himself is to draw us into the reality of accountability and the reality of the weight of our own sin. His plain existence actually points us to the massive problem that we can't solve ourselves, which is our sin. And the Bible tells us the reason we feel guilty, the reason the world is the way it is, the reason people do things that they do, is because we're born in sin. The tragedy of being born in sin is profound, but the Bible tells us we are imputed with Adam's sin, and then we have our own sin nature, and we choose to sin. And we do sin, and therefore, guess what? We attract wrath because there has to be justice. We are dead in our sin. So when Paul says in verse 20, they're without excuse, he's saying we simply can't just acknowledge a God as the deists would do, or maybe the agnostics just say, yeah, I kind of believe in a higher being, but I'm just not sure. We don't have that option. We have to be drawn to moral accountability. We have to be drawn to the law of God that's written on our hearts. We have to have an answer for the guilt and shame that we sense. And we have to understand that God, the God of Scripture, must justly punish sin. So famous atheists are without excuse. Bertrand Russell just dismissed an intelligent designer in three meager paragraphs, if you ever want to read him. And so the idea here is, unbelief is a concerted act of the will, and it denies a vastly powerful and personal God that made and sustains that magnificent creation of which we were a part of, and so we are accountable. So if Mark 1 is unbelief and holy wrath revealed, and Mark 2 is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, let's look at Mark number 3. Unbelievers desire idols. Instead of looking up to the God of the universe, we want to look in a place where we find a God that suits our need. Look at verses 21 to 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We see in verse 21, there's a descending perversion that happens here. It means that there was a time when idolaters did see God as majestic, transcendent, all-powerful, infinitely greater than themselves, but because of our sin, because of our self-centeredness, because we want to be on the throne of our hearts, we start to make choices and we decide to worship other things, worship images. We even worship ourselves. We make a defiant choice. Idolaters want, basically, one way I like to just, it works for me to say, idolaters just want a better deal than what the God of the universe who created you and is sustaining you daily with life and breath, we want a better deal than what that God offers. And this is really the sad saga of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Really, there's just a living in the presence of God, but then as they do so, there's a progressive failure to love and worship God for who he is. They reduce him to their own lesser levels through idolatry. The Israelites wanted to share him with other gods they were introduced to in the Promised Land. And so either outright replacing him or sharing him with little g gods. And that was their choosing to do that. And so they minimized the vast chasm between the creature and the creator. Verse 21 says, their foolish hearts were darkened. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Heart means, it's a comprehensive term for all of man's faculties. So not only was their moral judgment darkened, but their intellect and reasoning power suffered also. And there's this progression, downward progression, away from truth. The magnificent idea of God as revealed in creation in all its perfections is slowly and insidiously lost to idolaters. I think about, this is strong, and I'm going to come strong. I think about the debate over transgenderism today, and I see both truth suppression and I see foolish hearts descending further and further into absurdity. I think those who are trapped in such a lie, it's a ensnaring lie, is really sad, and we need to pray for people who are trapped in this. But it's leading to nothing but tragic ends, folks. The design of the genders, male and female, as God assigns alone at birth, because he is the creator, this binary reality, male or female, is perfect. It's completely perfect. And then as we read Genesis and we look at marriage, where a man and a woman is to come together in marriage and the two become one flesh, it's a mystery. It's a picture of the Christ and the church. This too is perfect. And that's the building block of a healthy church, is man and woman coming together, God-ordained marriage, two become one flesh, having children. That's the building block of culture and society. And that's perfect. The tragedy of idolatry is that it just falls short, infinitely short of giving people any idea of what God is really like. So there's this barrier of lies out there that are keeping people from seeing God who he really is. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Fools. This is really speaking to a person's moral condition. Verse 23 is portraying the progressive degeneration downward. There's just this downward spiral. First, there's the worship of the image of man, second birds, then quadrupeds, and ultimately crawling things, reptiles. You just can't go lower than that. So hopefully you see the descending pattern there. So I'm gonna read a long quote to you, but it really is hopefully catching the idea of how desperate we are under the death penalty of Adam's sin, and how apart from God's grace, it the only track is from bad to worse. And complete corruption. Here's a Lorraine Bettner was a 20th century Calvinist, and he wrote this: "The daily news accounts of events, even in such an enlightened land as America, show that man is sinful, lost from God, and actuated by unholy principles. And the only adequate explanation of all this is that the penalty of death, which was threatened on man before the fall, now rests on the human race, the whole human race. We live in a lost world, a world which is left to itself would fester in its corruption from eternity to eternity, a world reeking with iniquity and blasphemy." So we have the effects of the fall, and if you don't, just go back and read Genesis 6 through 9. Just the idea of how early on the human being sin problem just progressed to a place where God had to flood the earth and save his elect. He saved Noah. And then what he does is amazing. There's incredible grace expressed when he covenants with Noah, and we have the Noahic covenant. What did he do there? He set the conditions for human flourishing. He said, "I'm never going to flood again. I'm going to advance my grace plan because I'm a promise keeper." And so you're now the elect, and we're setting the conditions for human flourishing. And then the other thing that happened was the conditions were set for human government. Go back and study that. And as frustrated as we get with government, government is an institution of the Lord, and it does what? It holds back absolute chaos. So be thankful for your government, even if it's frustrating to you. The key idea here is, who or what are you worshiping? We were made to worship the Creator. Another couple of helpful quotes here from John MacArthur. He says, "Idolatry is worshiping anything but God himself." A little more penetrating thought. He says, "Fundamentally, idolatry is thinking thoughts about God that are untrue of him, or entertaining thoughts about him that are unworthy of him." So it's important to say ungodly man also worships himself. We see self-worship everywhere. What we have to do is rightly focus our worship on the God of Scripture. This is his complete canon of Scripture. It's the Word. It's his Word. We have everything we need for life and doctrine. And we have to have a high view of God and a correspondingly low view of ourselves. We have to have a worshipful attitude as we think about our salvation. So let's look at Mark number 4. Number 1 is wrath revealed. Number 2 is suppressing the truth. 3 is desiring idols. Number 4 is the perversion of self, the perversion of human dignity itself. Look at verses 24 and 25. "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You see the downward spiral. First, there's a suppression of the majestic revelation of God. Then there's a perversion to man-centered idolatry. And then finally, we see a perversion of man himself. We see dignified man whose dignity is in being made in the image of God, in the process of rejecting God and embracing humanism, we're just ignoring and actually perverting our dignity. R.C. Sproul said it this way: "In the end, their humanism, man-centeredness, resulted in the dehumanization of each other." What happens here is when man rejects a witness of God in creation and goes on to live contrary to the very order of creation, we're contrary to how we were designed and made, how the glorious Trinity made us in their image. In Genesis 1, 26 to 27, it reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we see a huge contrast between Genesis 1 and Romans 1. It's profound. What we see is that the fall is evident, but we also see something else. We also see reality of God expressing his holy and pure wrath in this way. Verse 24, "Therefore, God gave them up." God gave them up. Being given up is a terrifying thought. It's repeated three times before chapter one even closes. Another term for being given up is judicial abandonment. God, the judge, abandons people in their sin at the time of his choosing. Abandonment is an expression of his perfect wrath. And we know that there's more wrath to come if we read Revelation 21 and different prophecies about sort of the end times. God is going to exhaust his holy wrath in one of two ways. It's on Christ, and that is finished, or it's on his enemies, who are those living in unbelief. He must justly punish sin. And so one very clear and biblically defensible expression is seen in God giving people over, abandoning them to their sin, allowing an ever-deepening decline. And so I marvel at what we see all around us. I was praying with the elders this morning, and we were celebrating one of the elders' birthday. His daughter turned 28, and she was sad that she was turning 28. And I was like, well, on Friday, I turned 69. So when I was 28, we were thinking just what culture was like, and it wasn't so stark. The reality wasn't so binary. I mean, what we see now is everything, and I marvel at it. We think about organized crime. We think about wholly corrupt governments. We think about sex trafficking, drug cartels, the dark web, all the things that go on in the internet. This is just the sad reality of people being given over and descending deeper and deeper into their sin. And so the Bible tells us it's sinners under judicial punishment who are capable of doing all those things. But we also know that God is patient and loving and desires for all to come to him. That's his heart. But people just, they ignore it, and they live in careless denial. There's one story which I'll share. I know I'm running long here, but this is a good illustration of how people live in denial. There's a story of a farmer who was an unbeliever and antagonistic to the gospel. He owned a piece of land contiguous to the local church, and on the Lord's Day, he got great joy out of running his tractor back and forth beside the church. You can just imagine it. Spring came, and his corn sprouted, and it was more than knee-high by the 4th of July, and in the fall, there was a tremendous harvest. And this man had the greatest satisfaction in this, and so he wrote a letter to the pastor of the church, kind of an ah-ha-ha letter. In it, he said that obviously God did not exist because the farmer had consciously gone against what the Christians felt were the exhortations and structures of God, yet look how he, the farmer, was blessed. And the pastor wrote him back just one line, God doesn't settle his accounts in October. Folks, the reality of God dealing with his enemies is real. And so this is the exhortation. Let God move in your heart. Move to him. Pray to him. And so this is probably something I want you to hold on to the most, what Christ did for us, and the idea of abandonment being the worst thing that can happen to you, separation, the worst thing that can happen to a living soul that's going to live forever. And so just as the righteousness of God was best and beautifully revealed in the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross, so too was the pure holy wrath of God revealed in that act of justice. And for a moment, in his humanity, in his human experience, Jesus suffered separation. Jesus suffered separation from the Father. Jesus had always known just nothing but face-to-face fellowship with the Father, all from eternity past. And throughout all his earthly ministry, he walked with God, communed with God, in his full humanity as he was fully God. It's the mystery of the hypostatic union. But this beautiful harmony and unbroken unity, Father, Son, and Spirit, there was a moment where Jesus on the cross had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so Jesus, the God-man, did bear our sins on the unspeakable cross, and it became a curse for us. And in that moment of wrath, in that moment of holy wrath exhausted on him, there was an alone moment for Jesus. There was a separation in his humanity. And so I just want you to think on that, ponder that. He experienced our punishment, And he humanly lived and died the separation that we deserve. And he did it for us. So as this justice and mercy intersects at the cross, think of Christ's suffering as not just pain, but separation. So, folks, as we think about this, as we think about what Jesus has done for us, we are sinners. We are no different than the unbelievers out there, apart from grace alone. God calling us, drawing us in, taking the heart of stone out of us and putting in a new soft heart. And so what are we called to do? Not be proud, not be mad at the unbelievers, not even be mad at the person road raging against us. I mean, I'm old and I'm probably a worse driver, and I get road raged on more than I ever did of late. I don't know. So maybe Cynthia's going to have to take my keys or something. But folks, we're called to view the lost as our mission field. This is how the gospel works. We're to preach the word. We're to go and proclaim. We're to let God use the word as he softens hearts and draws people to himself. So in summary, we need to just think about this idea of being separated and being being a painful, incredible reality, and we want to run to the mission field. And so Jesus said in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So let's just kind of summarize here the two revelations. There's a revelation of the wrath of God justly coming upon all mankind because man suppresses the truth, perverts the truth, and perverts life. And then the better revelation is the revelation of the righteousness of God for faith, which is the righteousness he gives to us by grace alone. And we can stand righteous before him by his grace. So if one does not have the righteousness of God, he or she is attracting the wrath of God. These are the two binary realities. So as we close, consider which road you're on. And only God knows. Do you see the truth of the marks of unbelief? And perhaps God is stirring your heart this morning, maybe for the first time, to rethink your soul state. Or if you're like me, as I walked through this and I thought through it and I prepared to preach it, I just was clinging more ferociously than ever to the righteousness of God that has been graciously granted to me. Be thankful in your salvation today. And let this preaching have its effect, and in either case, whether you're feeling the weight of unbelief or you're feeling the joy of salvation, run to Christ. Run to Christ this morning. He's our only hope.